Leviticus, the 19th chapter, and we're all the way down to verse 32. Let's begin with verse 32 this evening and read through chapter 20. Let's give our careful attention to the reading of the Word of God. You shall rise up before the gray-headed and honor the aged, and you shall revere your God. I am the Lord. When a stranger resides with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. You shall do no wrong in judgment, in measurement of weight or capacity. You shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah and a just hin. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from the land of Egypt. You shall thus observe all my statutes and all my ordinances and do them. I am the Lord. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, you shall also say to the sons of Israel, any man from the sons of Israel or from the alien sojourning in Israel, who gives any of his offspring to Molech shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I will also set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people, because he's given some of his offspring to Molech so as to defile my sanctuary and to profane my holy name. If the people of the land, however, should ever disregard that man, when he gives any of his offspring to Molech so as not to put him to death, then I myself will set my face against that man and against his family, and I will cut off from among their people both him and all those who play the harlot after him by playing the harlot after Molech. As for the person who turns to mediums and spiritists to play the harlot after them, I will also set my face against that person and will cut him off from among his people. You shall consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. And you shall keep my statutes and practice them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. If there is anyone who curses his father or his mother, he shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother, his blood guiltiness is upon him. If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. If there is a man who lies with his father's wife, he has uncovered his father's nakedness, both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. If there is a man who lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. They have committed incest, their blood guiltiness is upon them. If there is a man who lies with a male, as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act. They shall be surely put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. If there is a man who marries a woman and her mother, it is immorality. Both he and they shall be burned with fire, that there may be no immorality in your midst. If there is a man who lies with an animal, he shall surely be put to death. You shall also kill the animal. If there is a woman who approaches any animal to mate with it, you shall kill the woman and the animal. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. If there is a man who takes his sister, his father's daughter, or his mother's daughter, so that he sees her nakedness and she sees his nakedness, it's a disgrace, and they shall be cut off in the sight of the sons of their people. He's uncovered his sister's nakedness. He bears his guilt. If there is a man who lies with a menstruous woman and he uncovers her nakedness, he has laid bare her flow, and she has exposed the flow of her blood. Thus both of them shall be cut off from among their people. You shall also not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister or of your father's sister, for such a one is made naked his blood relative. They shall bear their guilt. If there is a man who lies with his uncle's wife, he's uncovered his uncle's nakedness. They shall bear their sin. They shall die childless. If there is a man who takes his brother's wife, it is abhorrent. He's uncovered his brother's nakedness. They shall be childless. You are therefore to keep all my statutes and all my ordinances and do them, so that the land to which I am bringing you to live will not spew you out. Moreover, you shall not follow the customs of the nations which I drive out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I have abhorred them. Hence I have said to you, you are to possess their land, and I myself will give it to you to possess it, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who separated you from the peoples. You are therefore to make a distinction between the clean animal and the unclean, between the unclean bird and the clean. You shall not make yourselves detestable by animal or by bird or by anything that creeps on the ground, which I've separated for you as unclean. Thus, you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine. As for a man or a woman, if there is a medium or a spiritist among them, they shall surely be put to death. They shall be stoned with stones. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. May the Lord bless to our understanding this passage from His Word. As we've seen on various occasions, the theme of the book of Hebrews is that because God is a holy God, He must have a holy people, and that holiness must embrace the entirety of their lives. The first half of the book of Leviticus is concerned with what God has done to make His people holy, what God has done to lay a basis for fellowship with Himself. And that basis is in the person and work of our High Priest, Jesus Christ. Beginning with chapter 17 and going through the end of the book, He tells His people, now that I have made you holy, here's how I expect you to live as holy people. And so He sets before them the way of life of the people of God. In the 17th chapter, as He begins to talk about the Christian life, He says the thing that a Christian must never lose hold of, that he must always bring before his mind every day of his life, and that is that everything he has, down to the most minute details, he owes to the blood of Jesus Christ. Then in chapter 18, we saw the second thing that God would have us to remember, fundamental to good Christian living, is the centrality of the family, the sanctity of the family, and the place the family unit should play in our lives and in our endeavors. Then in the 19th chapter, the third thing that he would have us to remember is the place and the authority of God's law, that's what gives structure to life. That the proverb says the law of God is our fortress, it's our shield, it's our protector. And as we live within the structure and the guidelines of God's law for Jesus' sake, we find ourselves protected and strengthened to face sin and the various other problems of life. Now in chapter 20, which we're going to begin looking at, or at least introduce this evening, if you see on your outline, we entitled it, The Joy of Holiness. The Joy of Holiness, and then the whole chapter is about who you put to death. Sounds sort of contradictory to our ears. But I think the point of Leviticus 20 is that God is so concerned that His people be holy that it is at least indirectly the responsibility of the civil government to assist His people in that regard. 1 Timothy says that the purpose of civil government is so to administer God's law, to punish the lawless, to protect the law-abiding, so that the faithful people of God might live holy, quiet, dignified lives carrying out their calling. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. And I think that's the point here. It's not the purpose of the civil government to evangelize, to convert, but yet, nevertheless, in an indirect sense, it is the responsibility of the civil government to assist God's people in carrying out the commands that God lays upon them to be His holy people. How so? By punishing the lawless. Whenever the lawless is not punished, the land is defiled. The land is polluted. God's glory begins to fade and to recede from the land. Sin is contagious. And God uses civil government's use of the sword to protect the godly from the contagion of lawlessness and from the contagion of crime. And whenever a civil government refuses to see itself as having that function and that purpose, it's going to become increasingly difficult for the people of God to avoid being polluted and defiled by that lawlessness and bloodthirstiness that defiles any land that does not confess that God is the Lord. Now, before we look at this 20th chapter, I want us to finish looking at some of these laws in Leviticus 19. Remember, these laws lay the basis, the structure for our lives. And only as we live within those parameters do we know what real liberty, what real self-expression, what love, what life really means, because we've seen time and again in the Old Testament and the New, the purpose of the law of God was to enhance life. Moses said to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 30, I set before you life or death. Choose life by obeying God's law. In Romans 7, Paul says, the law was given for life. Not that we might be saved by keeping it, because we've also seen time and again the law of God was given to a redeemed people, to a people who had life by virtue of the grace of God, and now so as to enhance that life and develop that life, God has graciously given the gift of His law. So let's continue to look at that structure within which we are to live and find liberty. In verse 32, we are told to respect the aged. You shall rise up before the gray-headed and honor the aged, and you shall revere your God. I am the Lord. Reverence and respect for the aging and elderly is essential to a godly order. By the way, I think that verse should be taken literally. And that is, whenever you're seated and an older person comes into the room, you should, to show respect, rise up before the gray-headed and teach your children so to do and thereby show them honor. Turn with me to Proverbs 16. This is also a common theme in the Scriptures. The aged and the elderly are to be respected and honored and reverenced in a godly order, in a godly society. Proverbs 16:31, a gray head is a crown of glory. It's found in the way of righteousness. How does our modern humanistic world view the aged and the elderly? As people who have not much use left to human society. So we put them someplace where they'll be at least bothersome as possible. What says the Scriptures? The Scripture says that gray hair and age is something that should be honored because on the part of a Christian, it's the fruit and the result of a life lived in the presence of God. That gray hair to a Christian is a crown because it's just testimony that God has been faithful to promise and that through the faithfulness of that aged believer throughout his life to the law of God for the sake of Jesus, and in faith to Jesus Christ, God has honored him and God has blessed him with a prosperous and a long life. And so gray hair and aging in the Christian church shouldn't be something that is despised, something looks down upon, someone who is bothersome, who should be pushed out of the way because of this sickness or that, or increasing senility, but regardless of their mental and emotional state, should be treated with reverence and respect and honor. And the gray and the white on their head should be viewed as a crown that's treated with respect by us all. In fact, God is so concerned that we do this that He says in the book of Isaiah that that society which fails to honor the elderly is on the brink of destruction. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 3. Isaiah chapter 3, verse 1, For behold, the Lord God of hosts is going to remove from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, the whole supply of bread, the whole supply of water, the mighty man and the warrior, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the expert artisan and the skillful enchanter, and I'll make mere lads their princes, and capricious children will rule over them, and the people will be oppressed, each one by another, each one by his own neighbor. The youth will storm against the elder, and the inferior against the honorable, and so on. What kind of society is he describing? He's describing a society that's on the brink of destruction, under the heavy hand of God's judgment. And any society that shows disrespect and lack of honor for the aged and the elderly has God to deal with. Now, this is far more important than we would at first imagine, because the principle here is something that is more extensive than the way we treat individual elderly people. Notice Rushdoony's brilliant remark, the middle of page 106, if you have your outline from last week. Now listen, what is he getting at when Moses here, as quoting the Lord, says, honor the elderly? The continuity of history rests in this honor. To respect our elders is to respect all that is good in our cultural inheritance. The basic and central inheritance of culture and all that it includes, faith, training, wisdom, wealth, love, common ties, and traditions, are severed and denied when parents and elders are not honored. That's the point I believe that God's getting at here. It's not just a treating of the individual elderly men and women with respect, but it's also treating with high esteem and high regard the Christian culture and the Christian heritage and the Christian institutions that they in faith have left to us. In fact, those who mistreat the elderly more than any other aspect of society, those who break this commandment more than any other area, are those liberals and socialists and humanists of our day who lower the dignity of the aged by turning them into people who must live off of handouts from the government, who disregard the good heritage that they've laid down before us in our founding fathers, and who are more and more suggesting that after they reach a certain age and a certain degree of weakness, that they be graciously and lovingly put to sleep. So you see, in our culture, the only people who are going to show honor for the aged are the Christians. God's people have always been known for that. May God grant that these people, that this people, will also be known for that in generations to come. That will not only rise when the aged are around us and treat them with honor and respect, but will also honor and respect the Christian heritage that they've laid at our feet. Then in verses 33 through 34, you have a command regarding loving strangers. When a stranger resides with you in your land, you shall do him no wrong. The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. The stranger here is the permanent alien resident in Israel. And what this law is concerned with is forbidding us as Christians to ever treat strangers or immigrants or disadvantaged or people or migrants with any kind of discrimination or persecution which they already receive from the wicked world. We are not to mistreat or upbraid those who for one reason or another would identify themselves with us as the Christian church because of their background, their ethnic, cultural roots, their religious, social, political, or moral background. And what this law forbids us, I do believe, is all forms of racism. If there's any people that ought to be vigorously opposed to any outbreak of racism, for whatever the reason, it should be the Christian church. That we should speak loudly and clearly against those who are racist against the black race, racist against the white race, anti-Semites, etc., etc. This law condemns it all. Now, this doesn't mean that we're to disregard the restrictions that God places as to who we may marry or who we may make alliances and friendships with. Just because some unbeliever is dependent upon the church and we're not to upbraid him is not to mean at all that by virtue of that reason alone we may allow our children to intermarry with them. Not so at all. But what the law is concerned with is that it requires justice and fairness and love in our dealings with everybody, regardless of who they are. And by the way, also in the book of Deuteronomy, a society which is not concerned to protect the lives and properties of strangers, widows, orphans, the oppressed, immigrants, is a lawless society and is under the judgment of Almighty God. Then in verses 35 through 36, we see laws concerned with righteous commerce. You shall do no wrong in judgment, in measurement, or weight, or capacity. You shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, a just hin. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt. This demands utter justice and honesty in all aspects of commerce. And the Bible teaches us that God shortens the life of that nation, that condones shortchanging one another, that condones defrauding, that condones businesses getting away with the principle, let the buyer beware. Dishonest merchandising is a wicked and destructive element in human society, just as dishonest as dishonest judges, just as devastating as judges who have no regard for the law of God. A part of the unrighteous commerce that's forbidden here, if you'll notice in verse 36, is unjust weights. You shall have just balances, just weights. Just weights was the money of Israel. A just weight was silver or gold. It was money backed by silver or gold. In the book of Isaiah, God says He's going to destroy that nation that mingles non-precious metals with its precious metal coins. That the money that we have in this country, as we've seen on various other occasions, is something God despises. God says in the book of Proverbs, I love a just weight. I love a just weight. I take delight in it. And as we've said, to paraphrase it, God's saying there, I take great delight in a pre-1964 American dime. That's the point. That we live in a country that condones frauding, condones dishonesty and unrighteousness in its whole economy. And here, if you'll notice in Appendix 1, we have a lot of information here as to what the Bible has to say about biblical money and how that a sound economy is an economy that's based upon a gold and silver standard, regardless of what anybody tells you. Williams Jennings Bryant was right. Now notice how he ends in verse 37. You shall thus observe all my statutes and all my ordinances and do them. It's a summary statement to all these laws. Because there's only one God, there can only be one word. There can only be one revelation. There can only be one law. There can only be one gospel. To deny that word, that law, that gospel at any point is to reject Almighty God. Because that word, that law, that gospel is a revelation of His character. And so he summarizes it by saying, observe whatever I have commanded you. Don't take away from it and don't add to it. Now that brings us to Leviticus 20, which is closely identified with the chapter that precedes it. In the 19th chapter, we have a list of laws that are given. In the 19th chapter, we are given various penalties that the civil government is to administer whenever the laws of Leviticus 9 and elsewhere are broken. Now, before we look at these laws in detail next Sunday night, the Lord willing, I think we must introduce this subject because you and I here again need to be able to give an answer to all men and need to have any areas of our thinking that's still influenced by antinomianism cleared up. And so I want us to introduce Leviticus 20 by talking about this whole subject of what the Bible teaches about crime and punishment, particularly capital punishment. That's the concern, obviously, of Leviticus 20. Though there are other civil penalties described here, the big one of the entire chapter is capital punishment as it lists various crimes that are deserving of the death penalty. Now, in order to understand the whole subject, you must understand the basis upon which the Bible's doctrine of the death penalty rests. It rests solely upon the holiness of God. There is such a thing as a death penalty. There must be such a thing as a death penalty in a just and righteous social order because of who God is. God is a holy God. Notice the very helpful quote here by Hebden Taylor at the beginning of your outline. If God were to let wrongdoing go unpunished, it would mean that His moral order had no force and that He did not take His own commandment seriously. The just judgment of God by which a man reaps what he has sown is unshakably founded on the idea of God's holiness and God's righteousness. Because of who God is, God may not let any wrong go unpunished, because to do so would at least leave the impression with mankind that God isn't even taking His own law order seriously. God emphasized this upon His people back in Genesis 9. After He purged the earth in the flood during Noah's day, He reaffirmed the covenant promises and responsibilities that He gave to Adam. And notice what He says here in Genesis 9. He begins to give them an order within the work as they go about Christianizing the world, so to speak. As they go about building a brand new culture, sin has been purged, the lawless have been purged. And now as Noah and his family have been given the responsibility to build a family and a civilization upon the Word of God, God says, I'm going to give you help. I'm going to maintain the context so that my promises will be realized in your life. I'm going to make sure you have room to grow, room to develop the civilization that I command you to establish upon the earth. I'm going to provide you with certain institutions and certain tools that as you're faithful to these things and as you use them, then you will be able to develop and have dominion over all the earth. And one of those institutions that God gives His people so as to maintain the context and to give them room is civil government in seed form. Notice in verse 5. And surely I will require your life blood. From every beast I will require it. And from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God He made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. God says, I'm going to assist you because of the sanctity of human life. Because of the high regard that God has for human life, man made in His own image, whenever man's life is unjustly taken, that man forfeits his own life. Have you ever noticed how that those who are with us sometimes in standing against abortion because of bad teaching they've had in their past cannot understand why we are for capital punishment? It seems logical to them why if you're against murdering babies, surely you're against killing anybody. And how can somebody who's against abortion also be for capital punishment? Don't you believe in the sanctity of life? They ask us. And our answer is, that's why we believe in both. That's why we believe that abortion is murder because of the sanctity of life. And that's why we believe in putting to death murderers because of the sanctity of life. That if a man sheds another's blood, by his blood is also required. And he forfeits his own life. Jesus Himself, on more than one occasion, and we'll get to this a little later, upholds the death penalty for certain crimes. Paul says in the 13th chapter of Romans that God has placed within the hands of civil government a sword, the power to administer the use of force, yea, even the death penalty to maintain public justice. And on another occasion, Paul willingly submitted himself to the government and said, if I'm guilty of any crimes deserving of death, put me to death. And so this whole thing of capital punishment is rooted in who God is. God is a God of holiness and righteousness, and He does take His moral order seriously. Now, the second thing that I want us to consider this evening in regard to civil punishments and capital punishment is the objective of civil punishment. What does God intend to accomplish by these various penalties that He connects with various laws that are broken? Well, first of all, understand that the objective of civil punishment in the Bible is not the rehabilitation of the criminal. I praise God for a man who's in the Senate of Georgia. And I had the privilege of having supper with him the other evening. He's a man who's a very intelligent man. He's not the most schooled man in the world. He's a good old boy, but he's highly intelligent and he has his head screwed on right. And he was being interviewed and questioned by some people in the room. And he said, so-and-so, are you going to fight for various bills that will push toward the rehabilitation of criminals? And this good old boy said, I don't believe in the rehabilitation of criminals. I believe those suckers ought to be put in jail. Well, I praise God for senators like that. But the point that he's getting at is very biblical. And that is, rehabilitation in the Scriptures is never the goal nor the objective of civil punishment. It's not the responsibility of the state to rehabilitate the criminal. Now that sounds so harsh, doesn't it? You know how it sounds harsh? Because you and I have been taught that it's harsh. But there's nothing harsh about it. It's fact. The civil government has nothing to do with the rehabilitation of the criminal. That's not the concern of the courtroom. What is the foremost objective of every courtroom in the world, and every law, and every civil punishment in the world, as far as God is concerned? The foremost objective is the satisfaction of God's justice. God says all crime must be punished because crime is a disregard of my lordship, my authority, my law. And whenever my moral order is disregarded or broken, my justice must be vindicated against the defiance of wicked men. That's the number one objective. It really is only secondarily concerned with man. It's concerned with God. Whenever a crime is committed, God's justice must be vindicated. And He must be punished according to the nature of His crime. Notice in Numbers 35. Numbers 35, verse 33. So you shall not pollute the land in which you are, for blood pollutes the land, and no expiation can be made for the land. No expiation can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. And you shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, am dwelling in the midst of the sons of Israel. God says, whenever a capital crime has been committed, there's nothing else that's going to remedy the situation. There's nothing else that's great enough to make restitution with me. There's nothing else that's going to satisfy my justice. There's nothing else that's going to vindicate my name, save the death of the man that committed the capital crime. And that's why time and again God says, when a man or a woman or a young person commits a capital crime, show him no pity. He may not be fined and let off. He may not be given two successive life imprisonments. He must suffer the consequences of his crime. Now, does that sound harsh? If that sounds harsh, it's not because it is, because it isn't. If it sounds harsh, it's because we really don't understand the justice and the holiness of God. God will be vindicated. God's justice will be satisfied. And it is the function of civil punishment to satisfy the justice of God. That's essential to a moral order. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 19, 19 and 20, and you will see another purpose. The primary purpose is the vindication of God's justice. Notice the secondary purpose is regarding man and society. 18, and the judges shall investigate thoroughly, and if the witness is a false witness and he's accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he had intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you, and the rest will hear and be afraid and will never again do such an evil thing among you. Thus you shall not show pity, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. There's a secondary function of the various penalties that God affixes to law. And that is, it is to purge the land of evil, to root evil out of the society, and to deter crime. See, that's what it says. Verse 20, the rest will hear and be afraid and will never again do such an evil thing. God says, when the various penal sanctions that I've given in my word are applied properly and consistently in human society, they will act as a deterrent. Not only will evil be rooted out of that society, but also there will be deterrent to the evils of our day. Now, when the opposition to capital punishment says that capital punishment is not a deterrent to crime, and they give all these statistics showing that it is, you can make statistics show about anything you want to say, but regardless of the statistics, capital punishment always deters the one who had it administered to him. He'll not commit another crime upon the face of this earth. It deters that one man from any further crimes. But when the humanists and the socialists and the liberals come to us with their opposing arguments to capital punishment, understand that what we're pleading for is the consistent, righteous, just application of these various penal sanctions in all the courtrooms of all of our lands. That's what deters. Not a nice little patch on an old worn-out garment. Not a proper little law here on a whole wineskin that's falling apart. But what we're pleading for is a whole brand new jurisprudential wineskin that's rooted in God's law and that consistently applies the penal sanctions. Death penalty in a gas chamber, an electric chair with no one around to watch, doesn't deter too many people. But the Bible knows nothing about secret death penalties. The only kind of capital punishment the Bible knows anything about is public execution. Public execution. And I praise God for those North Georgia farmers who 3 or 4 years ago pled with some of their representatives to reinstitute public execution in the state of Georgia. That deters. Also, civil punishment allows the offender to make restitution for his crime. Whenever a crime is committed, somebody's injured. Somebody's damaged, either in his person or his property, and that person must be compensated. There must be some kind of damages taken care of. There must be restitution. That's the whole purpose, humanly speaking, of civil punishment. To vindicate God's justice and to make restitution and to punish the lawbreaker. To make sure compensation has been made. And yet, in the system of courts that we have in this country, it's a rare thing when a man is injured either in his person or his property to receive just compensation. Biblical law, for instance, knows nothing about a system of fines that are paid to the court. What happens when somebody steals $100,000 from you and then spends it? You never see it again. You take him to court. He's found guilty. Justice has its due. You never see your $100,000 and he has to pay a bunch of money to the state. And you lose out all the way around. Nothing godly about that. There is no such thing as a system of fines in the Word of God. The only thing the Bible knows about in far as restitution is imposing damages paid by the offender to the victim. Now, what kinds of civil punishment are godly and righteous? Three kinds in the Scriptures. Three kinds of divinely revealed punishments for crimes. First of all, there is the death penalty or public execution. Notice on page 111 the crimes that are considered by God to be capital crimes deserving of the death penalty. Premeditated murder, malicious striking or cursing of a parent, kidnapping, adultery, incest, bestiality, homosexuality, rape, witchcraft, offering human sacrifice and idolatry, incorrigible delinquency and habitual criminality, blasphemy, certain forms of Sabbath desecration, the propagating of false doctrines, idolatry, contempt of court, and failure to restore a pledge or bailment. You look up all of those passages, you'll see that God considers every one of those crimes to be capital offenses deserving of the death penalty. Does that sound harsh to you? It isn't. There's nothing harsh about anything that God has revealed. Does that sound too severe to you? It isn't. There is nothing too severe or unjust that God would ever reveal. This is the Word of God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ that we're talking about. and not the word of man. And so here's the first kind of penalty that can be applied by the state. For certain crimes, death. Secondly, for other crimes, corporal punishment, beating. Does that sound harsh? It isn't. And then the third form of penalty is restitution. If a thief takes your money, he must not only pay you back the money that he stole from you, but even more. It all depends upon the situations. What about imprisonment? Imprisonment is never used in the Scriptures as a form of punishment. It's always just a holding place until the trial takes place. And in fact, imprisonment is one of the most cruel forms of punishment, because any civil state that has as its court system rooted in penal sanctions in imprisonment means that the victim pays. Because here someone goes to jail. I was just talking to somebody a while ago who was in a trial for a person who was found guilty of murder, and he was sentenced to 2 consecutive life terms, which is absurd. Isn't that absurd? 2 consecutive life terms. Who pays for his food? The family of the one that lost the loved one by murder in their taxes. That's who pays for his food. So what's the principle? How does God determine whether or not a crime is deserving of death, whether a crime is deserving of beating, or whether a crime is deserving of restitution? The principle is found in several places in Scripture. Turn with me to Leviticus 24, verses 17 through 21. Leviticus 24, 17 through 21. And if a man takes the life of any man, any human being, he shall surely be put to death. And the one who takes the life of an animal shall make it good life for life. And if a man injures his neighbor just as he has done, so it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, just as he has injured a man, so it shall be inflicted on him. Thus the one who kills an animal shall make it good, but the one who kills a man shall be put to death. There shall be one standard for you. It shall be for the stranger as well as the native, for I am the Lord your God. It's given again in Exodus chapter 21, verse 23. Exodus 21, 23. But if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. By the way, those verses are the last part of a section beginning with verse 22 that deals with death penalty for abortions. In that particular passage of Scripture, a person could be put to death for an accidental abortion. How much more so can he be put to death for premeditated abortion? But anyway, the principle, the standard, how does God determine what crime deserves what punishment? And that is this. These laws that are often thrown stone, have stones thrown at them, an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. Have you ever heard anybody say just how primitive and how pagan such a thing is? An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. If somebody knocks your tooth out, you knock their tooth out. Well, number one, remember that this was given not to individuals in their relationships with one another in everyday life. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, restitution is a civil thing, not a thing that is to be practiced in everyday relationships. In everyday relationships, you are to forgive just as God has forgiven you. And that this principle is addressed to the courtroom. It's addressed to the civil magistrate. Furthermore, even in the Old Testament, this thing, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, burn for burn, bruise for bruise, is not a literal statement. It's not taken literally in the Scriptures. And we'll look at that another time. The principle that I want you to see is essential to any kind of justice, and that is obvious. The heinousness of the crime determines the severity of the penalty. The punishment must fit the crime. The danger involved in the crime to the moral and spiritual well-being of the covenant community determines the severity of the punishment. To the degree to which the covenant people would be exposed to the contagion of certain anti-Christian societies determines the severity of punishment. We're going to look at this in detail some more when we get to Leviticus 24, but the principle is clear. How does God determine what punishment goes with what crime? The heinousness of the crime determines the severity with which that crime should be punished. As I was preparing these lessons, one thing that I had never studied before came out, and that is this whole subject of law enforcement, which is directly related to this subject. The Bible is very specific in crimes and punishment, but what about the whole area of law enforcement? There were various devices that God gave His people in the Old Testament kingdom to encourage obedience to His law. Which devices, as you will see, can be very beneficial if they were practiced again today. For instance, there was a regular government-supported mass media proclamation of biblical law. Look at Deuteronomy 30. Mass media presentation paid for by the civil government, declaring God's law, teaching, reminding the people of the law of God. Secondly, there were local judges in the local communities to judge legal disputes. As we said when we looked at in our study of the American Constitution, that one of the things that's basic to civil government in this country is county government, local county government. The state and the federal government must be distinguished, but you and I must also understand that the writers of the U.S. Constitution were men who really appreciated the value of the county. In fact, it was the Declaration of Mecklenburg County that was one of the initial shots that began the break with England during the American Revolution. County government. And in Scripture, you see that is essential to law enforcement and the maintaining of justice. Local judges, based upon local law, trying local legal disputes. Thirdly, there were courts of appeal that were available. Fourthly, there were sheriffs, so to speak, in the Old Testament. Bailiffs, constables that would carry out the judgment of the court. Basically, it was the responsibility of the person against whom the crime was committed to involve himself in the enforcement of law. If you'll notice at the top of page 112, some other laws contained regarding this whole subject. No fine could be paid for murder to release the guilty party. It was mandatory. You know one of the most ungodly things we do in our culture? Quote, out-of-court settlements, unquote, where justice is never allowed to have its due. This was first brought home to me when a man in my church in another state was accused of exhibitionism with some junior high students. The man, in his early days, had some problems in the whole area of immorality, but not this. The lawyers on the other side intimidated this man who had made corrections of his past, said they were going to bring up these various things out of his past, everything had been settled, to try to defame his name in court. And so they said, we will not bring anything up, let's just settle it, you plead guilty. We won't worry whether you are or not, plead guilty, and we'll let you off the hook. And the poor little guy was so intimidated, he had nothing else to do. He couldn't afford lawyers. Out-of-court settlement, any time justice does not have its due, there's another blow at the base of society. Notice also that there's no provision for imprisonment for murder other than holding a place until the time of trial. Notice also in Deuteronomy 19 that biblical law has no plea of not guilty by reason of insanity, nor acquittal because the accused is a minor. Biblical law also distinguishes between premeditated murder and accidental killing, manslaughter. And it's only the case laws that make that distinction. Well, the question that remains. We've talked about all these punishments and these civil penalties. We've talked about this whole list of crimes that are deserving of death. The question remains, is it the responsibility of the United States civil government to administer the death penalty for the Old Testament capital offenses. Stay tuned for next week. Let us pray. Father, Thou hast been so gracious in granting us helps to be able to live this life as unto Thee. Help us not to despise any of them. And for the institution of civil government, we praise You, O Lord. We pray that Thou wouldst reform our civil government, that it might be exalted in righteousness. Let us stand for the benediction. And now may the grace, mercy, and peace of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit descend upon you and your children and dwell in your hearts now and forever. Amen.